Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Be happy to know it's only 10 verses. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers loved by God, we know that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that this day we will hear from you. As we consider what this church in this part of the world 2,000 years ago almost knew about you and lived and demonstrated, I pray, Lord, that we here individually and as the Church of Christ here will learn from their example. Take your word, Lord, and apply it to our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. This church at Thessalonica, which is the northern part of Greece, was quite impressive. It was not a large church. It was also a very young church. It couldn't have been very developed because Paul wrote this letter back to them within a year and a half or 2 years of having been there just for a few weeks. He was only there for a few weeks. I don't know exactly, 3-4 weeks, maybe a little longer. And that was it. And then he was run out of town. And he sent Timothy back to check on what was going on there. And when Timothy gave his report to him in Corinth, Paul was delighted with what he had heard had happened in the intervening time. And he writes this letter. And then he writes the second letter shortly after this one. And his comments to them are quite positive. Although he brings correction to them, his attitude toward them is extremely warm and affirming. And his impression of this young church, which although small perhaps in numbers, compared to the church at Corinth, where he spent a year and a half, yet was based upon some very important principles that I think we can learn for ourselves here today. They had some characteristics in this young and relatively small church, perhaps a few hundred people, we don't know, it doesn't tell us numbers, but assuming that it wasn't a mega church after such a short period of time, a small yet dynamic and growing church, one which had life in it and whose life was evident. And so I'd like for us to look this morning or this afternoon at some of the characteristics of this church that we can look to as marks of a living and genuine church. Marks of a living and genuine church. A living church is one that is not just going through the routine. It's not mechanical. It's not just got into a certain groove, and therefore whether or not there's any life there, you just go on and do the same thing. A living church is one that is responding to the work of the Spirit and responding to the environment in which they live. Something that's alive responds to the stimulus around it. It doesn't just remain the same. You put this lectern anywhere and it would stay the same. But a plant, depending on the environment in which you put it, would change and grow. A living church and a genuine church, one that was the real thing. First of all, this church at Thessalonica, their response to the gospel was visible and obvious. The response to the gospel was visible and obvious. If you read back in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is recorded as having visited Thessalonica after having left Philippi, and you see the response of some of the people there and the consequences, it's clear that their response was something that was known to the people around them, because they got some very negative responses. Their response to the gospel was visible and obvious in three ways. First of all, the work of the Holy Spirit was evident in bringing the conviction of sin. Do you see that there? He says that in verse 4 or 5, the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. There was the conviction. The work of the Spirit of God brings about an exposure of the real us. It's no longer dodging the bullet. It's no longer making excuses, but it's accepting the full truth about who we are in the sight of God. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin. And it was obvious that the Holy Spirit had convicted these people and brought them a confrontation with the wickedness of their own hearts. And it had affected them. It was an obvious effect upon them. That's when they said that they were under the conviction of sin, or that the Spirit of God was working on them, you could tell by their response that there was some confrontation with their own guilt going on. And that work of the Holy Spirit, secondly, that work of conviction that the Holy Spirit produced was evidenced in their turning from idols. That was the testimony that was known about them in other parts of Greece, that, and very quickly, that they turned from the worship of the pagan religions around them. It wasn't just that they added Jesus onto their life, and he was one of many of their gods. He was the unique one. They rejected the others. He replaced all the false gods and idols that they had. All the false allegiances, they turned from centering their lives on these other gods, these other claims to their love and affection, and centered their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the work of the Spirit of God was not something that was only within them, that only affected their internal feeling state or their sense of being right with God. It changed what they actually did. They no longer worshiped at the temple. They no longer had an idol in their home. They had turned from all that. They had rejected that. But thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit was evident in their turning to God. It's not just ridding themselves of idols, not just getting rid of superstitions, but of a turning to the living God. It wasn't just that they stopped participating now in the pagan worship because they had become enlightened. They realized those were all phony after all. This is nothing but just a bunch of wood and plaster and stone. And so we've become enlightened people. We don't have any idols anymore. No, they didn't just simply turn from wickedness. They turned to God. In Western Europe and the United States for the last 200 years, people have turned from idols, from superstitions of all sorts, and given up beliefs in any kind of spiritual reality at all. In fact, it's become quite the popular thing to believe in nothing but nature, and that nature itself, however, has become God. It is interesting that in turning from getting rid of superstitions, as people think they've done, throwing God out of everything, that they have not ridded themselves of idols. They have simply substituted idols. They have chosen other idols to worship. And so when many of the leaders of our educational system and the popular will have promoted a rejection of the God of the Bible in our society as being no longer necessary to explain things as they are, they did not remain neutral, but in fact have found other places of allegiance, other gods to worship, whether it's the God of science or technology or personal freedom or of spirit guides and the force or something out there that gives meaning and sense to life, that is impossible for human beings to live without some center of worship, without something that they look to as being the center of explanation for life. But the people at Thessalonica, they turned from their idols and turned to the living God, and so showed the genuineness of the work of the Spirit in their life. It wasn't just that they came under the conviction of sin and that they stopped doing bad things, but now they had turned to Jesus Christ as the one who was the center and the one who was the source of life. Their response to God was not only visible and obvious, but it was also humble and real. That is, it wasn't simply that they had found now a new religion. It wasn't now that they were going to establish a way of life based upon a new system of thought. But rather, these people became those who imitated Paul and Timothy. They wanted to learn. They wanted to put into practice the life that they saw lived among them by Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They were teachable. They recognized that Paul and the others were men who had a genuine walk with God, whose life was not just a religious system like the priests, and they just wanted to all become priests. But they realized these were real men who were living a life that was genuine, and they wanted to be like that. They wanted the teaching that they were receiving to be put into practice in their daily lives. And so they watched Paul and Timothy and Silas and saw how they lived as followers of Christ. They were humble and wanted to follow the lead of those who were teaching them. It's often an evidence of rebellion when children, for example, want to reject all the values of their parents. It's a sign not simply of rebellion against the parents, it's a sign of rebellion against God. It's an attitude that says, I don't need to be taught by anybody. I don't need to look to anybody else as an example. I can do it by myself. But these people at Thessalonica, they wanted to be followers. They didn't think that they had it all together. They didn't think that they could figure it out on their own. They had to learn from other people. And of course, one of the signs of spiritual rebellion also is an unteachable spirit. You can't tell them anything. They know it already. They don't have to learn from anybody. They can figure it out by themselves. There's an attitude that says, I don't have to look at anybody. I don't have to look at man. I'm just looking to Jesus. Well, that's not a sign of spiritual life, because Paul commends them for imitating him, because their imitation of him was because they really wanted to imitate God. And that's the one that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were imitating. And so it is a healthy thing that we want to learn from others, to see how they do it. How do they live? How do they teach their children? How do they deal with problems on the job? How do they deal with issues in their marriage? How is it done? That's a sign of health, of genuine work of the Holy Spirit. In this particular case, Paul says the genuineness of their life in Christ was seen in their response to affliction. They were immediately rejected and denounced by their neighbors. They immediately had problems, and they were identified with these rabble-rousers, Paul and Silas, who were rejected from the city. They were arrested, and they were told to leave, and Jason and some others promised that Paul and Silas, I guess, would and the rest would leave, and so there wouldn't be any more trouble from them. But Paul says, the way that they received the word of God in the midst of that affliction was a sign that they were genuinely converted, and that their desire to receive the truth in the midst of the affliction and to receive it with joy was a sign of genuine work of the Spirit of God. It's not that we can simply grin and bear it and get through. Some of us, I think I include myself in this, some of us are able to stoically go through lots of situations in life not wanting to reveal that we're affected by them. But that is not godly in and of itself. They were in the midst of affliction, and they received the truth with joy. It wasn't just that they were able to keep going on, you know, gritting their teeth. But there was a positive response of joy in the things of God. And because of this visible, obvious, humble, and real reception of the gospel, they became examples to others. That wasn't what they were trying to do. they weren't deciding, we're going to become the model church, you know. We need one here in northern Greece. They've got Corinth down south, but there's nothing up here. So, hey, we'll become the model church. And our way of doing things, our style of worship and our style of leadership will be copied throughout all of the Roman Empire. That wasn't their idea at all. They wanted to be followers. That was their goal. They wanted to be imitators. They had true humility. They weren't trying to present themselves as an example for others to follow. But in fact, because of their desire to follow, they became an example. So Jesus comes and says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You want to be make an impact? Then become a servant. Those, in effect, who try to be the examples and the models become those whom we should not follow. Because Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve. So, therefore, the fact that he praises them here in this letter and the next letter, and talks about how wonderful they are and all that. And these have just been Christians for a couple of years. And he's holding them up as an example for the rest of the churches to look at, was not something that was going to cause them to say, hey, you know, well, we got it. You know, we made it. And to take pride in themselves. That was inconsequential. The fact that they became an example was something that came as a result of their heartfelt following of the Lord. Their wholehearted response to the gospel was something that they could not keep to themselves. They, although they were small, and although they were young, their hunger for God and their desire to respond to Him genuinely and wholeheartedly couldn't be kept and contained within their small little group. They had to export it. It had to go out beyond the borders of their little group. And what they were exporting, what they were modeling, accidentally, in a sense, was an outgrowth of their personal spiritual reality and their church life. Let's look at that. In verse 2 and verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father that your work produced by faith. That is, their following the Lord, their working on behalf of the kingdom of God was coming because of their true confidence in Christ. Their labor prompted by love. It was motivated by love. It wasn't trying to keep their reputation or establish a reputation or follow a system that somebody else had laid out for them. They wanted to work for the kingdom of God because of the love that had been placed in them, love for God, and then therefore a love for others. And then the endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That they didn't just start off good for the first few months and then fizzle out, but they kept going. They kept on. They didn't quit because they had hope in Christ. This personal spiritual reality of faith, hope, and love, which are the qualities that 1 Corinthians 13 tell us are eternal, and the greatest of these of love, are the marks of the individuals within the body there having a true conviction of sin that led to a turning from their idols and turning from their other allegiances so that Jesus Christ was the center of their lives. And because he was the center of their lives, of the individuals within the body of Christ, they did the work of the kingdom of God and spread that to their neighbors and to other parts of the area. Their church life is seen in the next letter, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, again, this letter just written shortly after the first one probably, and he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." Their church life was overflowing with love. Now, I assume that means that they weren't bickering with one another and complaining and arguing among themselves and slandering each other behind each other's backs. And I assume that there wasn't a lot of silent animosity among the group. I assume that they were keeping short accounts with one another, that things were being dealt with as they came up to maintain unity. Because those are marks of a loving community. So they became a model accidentally as they were individually living a life of love and faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore living together in ways that would promote the kingdom of God and loving one another. That was the church at Thessalonica. A church that, although young and small, made a tremendous impact upon those who heard about it because of the genuineness of their faith and because of the reality of their life and love with one another. But what about us? Then, if we are to mature, because this is the phenomenal thing about this church, that they so quickly became mature like this, although they had problems, they had some misunderstandings about some stuff, but by and large, they were maturing very quickly. If we are to mature in personal spiritual reality and in church life, then we will need to follow the example of these Thessalonians. That means that we must also be confronted by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That is, there must be within us the facing up to our own sin, our own godlessness, simply leaving God out? Or are we already beyond all that? We've dealt with the major issues and our life is pretty well set. And of course, nobody's perfect. And so the things that we know are not quite right, We can just ignore those, slough them off as being sort of like little flies that bother us, but nothing really to take seriously. Not like the vicious animals that used to be attacking us, not the rats running through the kitchen. We dealt with those. But these little flies that are running around, hey, you know, we can live with that. The Thessalonians evidenced that the Spirit of God was at work within them because there was the evidence of their being convicted of their sin and dealing with it. Or the business of idols. And all this stuff makes me uncomfortable. But are there idols safely hidden in the closets of our lives? We don't have them sitting out anymore, you know, on the dresser where everybody can see them. That would be embarrassing. But every once in a while, you know, when you open the closet, there it is, stuck up there. And it just gives you a little bit of comfort to know that it's there. You know what I mean? Just once in a while, check in with it. So it's not that your life is all centered around these very obvious bad things or even good things. But it's nice to know that they're there to give some residual comfort, some nice memories, nice warm memories of comfort from the past. Are there idols around which, perhaps unbeknownst to us, we are really continuing to check on, to make sure that they're there, that they haven't completely exited from our life? Because you never know. It might be appropriate sometime to bring them out of the closet. So you don't want to get rid of them completely. Thirdly, are we turning to God? It's amazing. You know, I really believe, and I say this as one who's struggled and in struggling with this to this very day, how easily we can become, we can make the Christian life routine. Even the unpredictability of life. I think many of you know my life is extremely unpredictable in many ways, although it's in some ways very, very predictable. I go from one end of the block to the other, how many dozen times a day. But nevertheless, life is always sort of unpredictable. And that itself can become sort of a routine. Just kind of get used to it, you know. Get used to not knowing where money's come from or what's going to happen here or there. And not turn to God. Of course, everybody thinks you're turning to God, but maybe you're really not. And if we live our lives in such a manner that we give the appearance of a personal spiritual reality, but in fact we are not seeking the Lord, we are not passionate about Him, we are not seeking Him in prayer and Bible reading and not wanting our hearts to be churned up so that it can be cleansed and so that it can grow the fruit of the Spirit of God more productively, then we are not true examples, although other people may think we are, but we are not. There must be a genuine turning to God, not simply getting rid of the obvious idols that other people can see, the obstacles, the stumbling blocks that other people can complain about or talk about or maybe take comfort in that they see it in you. But to getting rid of all those things is not enough. There must be a turning to the Lord, a hunger for Him. As Paul said, and we talked about a few weeks ago, that I might know Him, a desire for greater intimacy with God, to be able to walk with Him and have a consciousness of His presence, and know that He is at work in you. And will continue to be so until you draw your last breath. And then lastly, are we willing to learn from others? Their example. From other churches. From other individuals. Or are we able to find the flaws and find the areas in which we can't follow them? Ah, but you know, I can't listen to them. Look at that. Look what she's doing there. Look what he's doing there. I can't listen to that. They're saying that, but you know, I know that's not right about them. And they're not, I can't, you know, I would never do that. And that's not an example for me, a model for me. I can't do that. So we're able to write off everybody. We're able to write off everything that everybody's doing because we can't follow them 100% in everything. And so we excuse our not following them in anything. And so we show ourselves not to be like the Thessalonians. We feel like we really don't need anybody's help. We can figure it out on our own. It may take us longer. You know, like we men, I don't need to ask anybody for directions. I'll find it sooner or later, you know. You know, I think probably of many weaknesses in my life, I think this is probably one of the largest ones. The pride, the arrogance of not following the lead of others. And to that degree, my life is plastic and not genuine. And that's something that by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, I want to see changed more and more. We must be people who are willing to learn from others, not just the information that they can give. Of course, you like to learn information from others because it somehow makes, in an age in which information is paramount, you know, or knowledge is such a source of pride and success. We're not talking about learning information or learning even more information about the Bible from other people, as important as that is. We're talking about learning how to live, how the values, the ways that we spend our time, the ways in which we listen for God's voice. Learning from others, the pattern of life. The church at Thessalonica has long since fallen silent. I don't know how long it took it to erode. I don't know how many generations, maybe one, two generations before it became like everybody else. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to the Bronx Household of Faith in the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, should the Lord not return. I don't know. That's not for us to know. What is ours to know is that this is our day. We here in these rooms, this is our day to respond. We have been put here in this place in history at this time for the glory of God, that we might individually be spiritually alive and genuine. And then that in that love for one another, the seeking of God together, we have a genuine church life. Whether or not people consider it a model or not is absolutely irrelevant. The only one who counts is God's evaluation. We are to be the people of God in this important moment in history. And if we are to read these words that the Apostle Paul, of all people, who knew something about reality and about the power of God's Spirit and genuine life in Christ, and he writes this to this church, new and inexperienced as it was, and small though it may have been, yet he writes these things that were so obviously the evidence of God's Spirit genuinely working among them. Do we want this kind of stuff to be true for us? Or are we content for business as usual? Let's just get back to normal, Jack. We must resist that temptation to just get by. We must be people who have a passion individually to see the genuine work of God's Spirit in us. And therefore, as the people of God here, to see the real love, God's love, manifested among us in ways that we have not yet seen. Let's pray. Lord, you know my own difficulty with all this, and I certainly know that I'm not speaking to others in ways that you are not speaking to me. And I know, Lord, that you want us to see the encouragement that there is in Christ, that you want us to be passionate about you and really committed to loving one another in ways that go beyond the routines of life. And I don't know what that means exactly, but I do know that the Thessalonians exhibited it. And whatever it was that they did, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their perseverance in hope, whatever that was, Lord, we want that here among us. We want to glorify you in that way and show the genuine response to the work of your Spirit in us, in conviction, in turning from idols and in seeking after you, and humbly learning from others. I pray, Lord, that for myself, who have in many ways been godless in some of these things, and I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, beloved of the Lord, the ones in whom you delight, the ones that you are excited about eternally and infinitely. And I pray, Lord, that we will be those who somehow put into very practical ways, very practical steps, these patterns of living. That when this voice is silenced and the voices of my generation are silent, at least here on earth, that those who come behind us will speak with louder and with more joyful and more convincing voice the glory of the cross, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of your Spirit, and the love of the Father. I pray, O God, that you will grant that to us here. In the name of Jesus, amen.